Springtime savings are in full bloom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99 cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger today, or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
This is Matt.
Hey, it's Ben.
You're listening to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. We have one of the people that we reissued our first conversation with back in December, Mako Nagasawa. Mm-hmm. We brought him back to talk about atonement. This is part of our deconstruction series where we are talking about things that some people in our community are bothered by or have questions about. And this one was about the particular atonement theory, penal substitutionary atonement, that I when I became a Christian, that was concomitant with the gospel, meaning the gospel was the penal substitutionary atonement theory.
Yeah.
And what's happened over the last 20 years of being a Christian is I put on some weight. I really have put on some weight. And I got more gray hair.
But
what I've come to see is that particular theory of the atonement has a historical situated reason for being, and that it doesn't explain everything. And there are some questions about it. So we had Mako come on, who has read more church fathers than I'll ever read. He's brilliant. And he actually gets his dander up a bit about it.
He does. But
it's helpful. It's helpful to hear critiques of things that we take for granted. Mm-hmm. Part of my life sort of mission statement is to always critique the tribe I'm a part of, rather than critiquing the people who aren't me. Just because I want, wherever I am, whoever I'm with, I want us to take our own stuff seriously. So Mako helps us think about this stuff more robustly and gives some critiques about it. So would love to hear your thoughts about Mako's research and exegesis.
Yeah,
et cetera.
And I think another thing to say is this isn't just a purely academic exercise, like, here's some interesting new thoughts. But for me, expanding my view of what happened on the cross and expanding my view of the gospel.
Why does the cross matter?
Yeah. Right. It has affected everything about my ministry. It affects the way I preach. It affects how I think about and practice evangelism. And it's been so freeing to be able to expand my vision of what the gospel is. To include something more than just one theory of the atonement. So it's a very much a leadership issue. It's very much a ministry issue. How we think about this stuff is really important for our ministries, and I'm hopeful that this podcast will help you think about those things.
Yes. One other thing that may or may not be important to what Mako has to say, I just realized that my shirt I'm wearing is made up of 43% viscose from bamboo. My shirt's made from bamboo material.
Yeah.
I didn't know that could happen. I've owned this shirt for 4 years. I didn't know this.
Yeah. Yeah. So when you were saying whether it's relevant to Mako's speaking here, that was you being a little bit facetious.
Yeah, it's not at all related to that. I just discovered this. We want to get right to the interview. We've got a few events coming up.
Yep. Yeah, we're doing a Parenting and Grace and Truth workshop in Lansing. We're doing Enneagram in Holland. We're doing Enneagram in Kalamazoo. We're going to be all over Michigan this spring.
Yeah.
So
yeah, come,
come visit us. There's links in the show notes. Would love to see you if you live in or around Michigan.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, let's get to this episode with Mako Nagasawa.
Ready.
Thank you.
Mako Nagasawa, welcome to the podcast.
Again.
Thank you very much, it's good Ben and Matt, for having me.
Good to have you back. We promised to have you back, and here we go, making good on that.
Yep.
Great.
Yeah. after Matt was just saying before we hit record that after we republished your, we kind of, at the end of 2019, we did a bunch of reissued podcasts because we realized a lot of listeners we've picked up over the past few months who have maybe not listened from day one. And your podcast was pretty fairly early. I think it was episode 40 something. Mm. So we wanted to reissue some of our favorites, and yours was one of our favorites, Mako. And we're eager to have you back on.
Yes.
Thanks. It was one of my favorite things to do in the last year, too.
Oh, that's great.
That's great. Mako, you are the founder and you run the Anastasis Center. I'd love for you to tell us what that is. You also do campus ministry, and you're also, did you finish up your MA at the...
I did. I finished
congratulations.
In theological studies.
Good. At a Greek Orthodox seminary there in New England, yeah?
Yes.
Okay.
Called Holy Cross. Greek Orthodox Seminary.
Great.
Fantastic.
Great. So lovely. The Anastasis Center, what used to be called the New Humanity Institute, which probably freaked some people out, right? It sounded a little...
Yeah.
A little New Agey or something like that?
It either sounded New Agey or it was too close to the NIH, the National Institute for Health, and so we got mistaken for a government agency, which that creates its own problems.
Yeah.
Can you give our listeners a brief introduction to the Anastasis Center? What it is, why it exists?
Yes, the Anastasis Center for Christian Education and Ministry is an organization that focuses on curriculum development and providing good resources to the public, mostly lay people, pastors, Christian leaders. Seminarians and seminary professors. There's some seminary professors who use our stuff, and we're really honored by anyone who drops by our site and looks at that. One of our main focuses is to make a lot of the discussion happening at the academic level much more accessible and user-friendly. So, we have evangelism tools that focus on that kind of distill patristic thought, which we call medical substitutionary atonement, into something really usable, or Bible study guides or Christian ethics study guides that small groups can use that actually tie Christian ethics to issues of criminal justice reform or the environment and ecology, race and politics, and so on.
Yes.
We did one of your just to plug it. We did one of your courses last year as a church, the Long Repentance course, kind of talking about the history of racism within the Christian world
and economic injustice.
Economic injustice,
yes, and all kinds of things.
It was great. It connects to all kinds of different things. That's a great resource.
We'll link to the Anastasis Center in the show notes. I'll just say there is so much drivel on the internet.
I think it's getting better.
Ben, it is...
Just kidding. There's a lot of...
It is a crapshoot out there.
Yeah.
But your site, I can't believe it's free, first of all, Mako. Mm. It's a masterclass in, I think, cultural and patristic and theological studies. So I heartily recommend it. It's amazing.
Well, thank you. I hope it's useful to people at all different levels and walks of life.
Yeah.
Building it up.
One of the things that I've learned from you on this site was we're doing a series right now about those of us who are losing maybe the faith that we were raised with, or we come to faith later in life and we have some issues or problems with the faith that we're receiving, and we're stuck on the horns of a dilemma. We either kind of walk away from Jesus, or what we want to talk about today. I think what people do is they sort of put a damper on their conscience, and they kind of like hold their nose and swallow the medicine of theology that bothers them.
Yes.
So today I want to focus in on the gospel. What is the gospel? Here is the gospel I received when I was an unbeliever, far from God, and it was basically this exchange, like it was a transaction. I understood that Jesus had to die for me in order for God to forgive me, and that my sin, the wages of sin was my death. Hey, you've done campus ministry. You know this bridge illustration, Mako. The wages yes, of sin absolutely. Is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus pays the penalty of my sin, which is death, which then enables me to be to have his righteousness or merit imputed or reckoned to my account. And my ledger goes from a debt I could never pay to more righteousness than I could ever merit myself. And that I don't know if this is the right word, but that sort of unlocks or opens up then God's forgiveness and healing and mercy and love to me.
Yes.
We encounter people all the time who received that gospel, who became a Christian with that gospel, but are beginning to have questions about some of the logic inherent in that exchange, and also how that understanding of the cross developed in history, and also, and also, does that comport, is that the best meta story to tell about what Scripture says? And so, that's known as the penal substitutionary atonement theory of the atonement. Did I present that charitably?
Yes. Yes, I think so.
Okay. Anything I left out that you feel like is important in that schema?
I think if people are going to be a little more technical, they would say that Jesus died to satisfy the retributive justice of God. Okay. So that he exhausted the retributive justice and wrath of God for some amount of people. And that's why, you know, when we come to, when a person comes to Jesus, God has no more wrath left over for that person.
Okay.
So it opens up an experience of God from God's other attributes, right? Like love, mercy, grace, and so forth. And that leads to that leads logically to the idea of limited atonement, because how much retributive justice of God did Jesus absorb or exhaust, and then is that then for everybody? Can I say to my non-Christian friend that God loves you and Jesus died for you if I don't actually know if he is in the elect covered by the limited atonement? J.I. Packer and Owen and others who are big fans of penal substitutionary atonement and say that is the gospel have to also tie in the corollary, which is limited atonement, and then some uncertainty about how to do ministry.
Okay, so you just introduced about a dozen things I want to chat more about.
Yeah,
but this is
why this podcast could take 6 weeks. You talked about retributive justice.
Yes.
You talked about the wrath of God, and you talked about limited atonement. It was a mind-blowing for me when I realized that the penal substitutionary atonement theory did not equal the gospel.
Yes.
Could you briefly sum up the difficulties and problems when you equate an understanding of the cross with the good news?
Yes. Starting with the historical and linguistic basis, the word gospel or good news comes from euangelion, which was a word used in Isaiah 52, but also in Roman parlance at the time for the Roman Empire. Like when a new Roman emperor is born or ascends the throne, that was the euangelion, the good news of the Roman Empire. And so Christians were... It was an inherently, something about lordship, and Christians tied it to, like Paul saying in the Gospel of God, the Euangelion of God, but to Jesus's resurrection and ascension. It's referring to the fact that he now reigns above the powers, and calls into being a new community, worshiping him and obeying him. So it's a very personal thing. But when we equate the word gospel to Jesus's death, then the focus shifts, and people then begin to ask a whole whole bunch of other questions.
Okay.
Right. That were, you know, possible to talk about. They were always there, but then they receive kind of the center as the emphasis.
Yeah. So what I hear you saying is that the gospel is an announcement of the kingship or lordship of Jesus, of yep. which the cross is a part, but it is not the whole.
Right.
And I hear to tie a theory of atonement, which is essentially, how does the cross work? What are the mechanics behind yep. the cross mm-hmm. that do the good work for us? To tie that to the gospel is also problematic in the sense that how the cross works is a subset, smaller question inside of a larger, how is Jesus king?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Okay. Yeah.
Can I give an example of this? This just popped into my head. I don't know if it's helpful or not. So, everybody can decide. but I was thinking like it's sort of like if you locate too specifically one aspect of an overall thing, like it's sort of like the gospel is sort of like inviting your family to come to dinner because it's dinner time, right? So there's the good news of dinner's ready. So, hey, right. everybody's hungry, let's eat, right? Dinner's ready.
I like that.
It's good news, yeah? Mm-hmm. You like that? Mm-hmm. So dinner's ready, that's the good news. And it would be the same kind of mistake as saying that good news, dinner's ready, is the same as what recipe did you use to make the corn? You know what I mean? So the good news is dinner's ready. The good news is not, hey, everybody, come read this recipe and understand how the corn was made.
I didn't know you needed a recipe to make corn.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I'm just making things up. But yeah. You know.
That's a good analogy. Or maybe one step further. Let me tell you for one part of this meal how hard I had to work in the kitchen and how you should therefore feel
yes.
about
coming to
this
dinner.
Meal that I'm serving you.
Oh, yes.
Yep.
That's really good too.
Flashback to childhood Thanksgiving dinners. So Mako then.
Anyway, hopefully that was illuminating and
so
not.
So, Mako, for many of us, many of our listeners, then to equate a theory of atonement with the gospel is diminishes the global aspect of the gospel, and also kind of gets a minor thing and makes it a main thing within the gospel. But then right. also too, there's multiple theories of how Jesus's death is efficacious for us. In what way is his death central and essential and necessary?
Right.
Where did this particular theory of the atonement come from, the penal substitutionary atonement? Is it, when did it first appear on the scene?
Most clearly in Luther and Calvin, and what they basically said was Jesus received the wrath of God on his own person, right? So wrath... Mm. God's retributive justice is expressed in some kind of wrath and torment that's inflicted on people. We would all experience it in hell if not for Jesus, who on the cross somehow absorbed it, or absorbed some of it for some people, or absorbed it for some people.
Yeah.
And the whole thing of, well, therefore we... we tie whatever we think Jesus went through at the cross to whatever we think happens in hell. So, so there's that part of it.
Okay.
But I think the most important part is that they isolated an attribute of God, supposedly like his kind of holiness, wrath, retributive justice, kind of that constellation of attributes, and said it needed to be satisfied.
Mm.
And by that, basically what God did not get in terms of human obedience, he wasn't satisfied by the human obedience he was getting, because that wasn't satisfactory, and we all sin.
Mm-hmm.
But also, so therefore he will satisfy himself through human suffering.
Mm.
Yeah. Right. And it has to do with actually, legal developments in the Western European world that was tied to a renewal of interest in how the ancient Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, did merit and punitive justice.
Okay.
So that kind of reinvigorated that line of thinking. It also mm-hmm. focused on that Jesus absorbed something on his personhood, as opposed to that And by his passive obedience, absorbing wrath from the Father, and as opposed to his active obedience of applying his wrath on the corruption of sin within his human nature.
Yeah.
So that gets into distinctions between, you know, retributive justice versus restorative justice. Like, is Jesus the passive recipient of retribution, or is he the active agent of restoration at the cross, bringing forth a new humanity, which was in line with his incarnation, his human life, his struggle against temptation, his death to kill the thing that was killing us, his resurrection to raise his new humanity, his human nature new and cleansed. So it does a whole bunch of things, but that is where, that is where it entered in, at around 400 years ago.
I think that's really helpful, because I know I grew up, because I grew up with this understanding of penal substitutionary atonement, all the legal kind of, you know, the law, all of those assumptions. So when I read the Bible, I assumed that's what I was seeing, because, you know, you can attach, you know, there's mention of the law, and there's, you know, you can attach these ideas to the text, and you think that what you're reading is coming to you from the text. And so I think this is really important to think about the historical development of some of these doctrines, some of these theories, because I think it's naive to think that, you know, the text just gives us these things and not to realize that actually I import things like, you know, all the cultural stuff you were talking about, this reinterest in the pagan Roman Empire and how they did justice. And then, you know, in their interest of that, they probably look at the Bible and think, oh, God does this too, you know? That sort of thing. So, so I think it's really helpful, to notice this. I remember this gave me permission to start questioning it, without feeling like I was being unfaithful. It's really, really, really helpful.
Yeah. So you've mentioned this a few times, words like punitive, I'm using the word penal, which, may make some people cringe, and also retributive, as words that exist inside of this concept of justice. And then you're contrasting that with words like restorative. So can you describe maybe the difference between seeing justice as punishment or justice as restoration or reconciliation?
Yes, and the single best book on this, I think, is Iustitia Dei by Alistair McGrath. It's subtitled The History of the Doctrine of Justification. Essentially, in the Old Testament, the word tzedakah, righteousness, has sometimes it has something to do with how do you respond to someone who does something wrong or sins or breaks a law. But it also is used to describe how do you respond charitably and with love to help someone out of, say, poverty, right? It's the restoration of an original vision for relationship that God has. And when sin enters into the picture, the issue becomes, how do we participate with God in the restoration of our human nature? Because what happened was Adam and Eve corrupted human nature. We inherit that, and we do things that make it worse. And so, you know, the central idea in restorative justice in scripture, as well as in, conveniently, modern discussions about criminal justice reform in the United States, is how can the offender participate in the healing and the restoration of the victim, because there was harm done. Now, in retributive justice, the question is not so much victim-centered and can the offender help, right? The question assumes in retributive justice, it is assumed that the offender basically does not really want to repent and can't help undo the harm. So therefore, the offender needs to be punished in some proportional way in criminal justice context. However, in a Christian theological context, you know, the Lutheran Calvinist school of thought is that the punishment is the retribution is infinite because God is an infinite being, and so to cross God, or you know, to break His law, to offend Him, calls forth infinite retribution. You know, and coming back to then how the Old Testament especially sets this up, I think it's really helpful to look at the command, circumcise your heart, in Deuteronomy 10:16.
Yeah, say more about that, because circumcision is tied, you tie circumcision as a metaphor and an explanatory concept to atonement, and it's really helpful, so, yeah.
Can I say one thing real quick? Let's get back to circumcision. But this occurred to me the other day, that about what you're saying about retributive justice, and you use the word the assumption that what we need to do about something that happened that was wrong is punish the offender. And this, like, what I thought the other day was, there's no self-evident reason why that should be true.
Yes, exactly.
It feels like it should be true, but it's like, well, what sort of self-evident reason is there that when I hurt Matt, it's not self-evident that what should happen, that justice means I should be punished, that I should suffer in some way. It's not self-evident to me anymore. It used to sort of feel that way, but it's like, I can't think of a reason why that should be the way it is. Why is that righteous? That doesn't even make any sense anymore to me. Anyway.
Right.
Yeah. So how is this tied to circumcision then?
Yeah. Well, let's come back later to the eye for an eye passage, because that's where most people get it.
Good.
Circumcision is interesting because God, through Moses says to the people of Israel, circumcise your heart. And what that, why that is important is because the command, as the Israelites were doing the commands and carrying them out faithfully, to some extent, and no one did it perfectly, but to the extent that they were able to, they would do something to their own human nature. They were cutting away something from their own human nature, the sinfulness, the corruption of sin that should never have been there in the first place. Mm. And so the imagery of circumcision is a medical, surgical image. And if that had real impact, and you know, in the Psalms and Proverbs, this is why they would say, "Cleanse me, O God, purify me," or write the. And the Proverbs say, "Write the law of God on your hearts." Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah picks that up. There is the impact of our obedience or disobedience is in us. It impacts our human nature, that we are human beings, yes, but we're also human becomings, that our choices have an impact on us. It is confirmed by what neuroscience tells us today, for example, about if I were to watch pornography or play excessive video games or take cocaine, like the same neural pathways in my brain would form in such a way that make that choice more attractive the next time, and then the next time, right? So there's an impact that we have on our own human nature, and that's what God is after. He's for our healing, and He calls us to participate in the healing of our own human nature. It's not magical. It has to do with our choices. I mean, there's something profoundly spiritual about it.
Yeah.
But if that's the case, then we have to see the buildup to Jesus in a different way. What was God doing with Israel? He was giving them a pretty demanding health regimen. Yes, that's true, but it was for their healing. Yes. So that they would have more insight into what is the problem with human nature that we inherit, and can they document the disease? Mm-hmm. Can they forecast what the cure is going to be like, and put that into a documented form so that we could rest on it.
Yeah. So it changes then the law, for example, is not God's rules that if I break them, I get punished. But the law is God saying, God giving us a prescription and saying, you guys are headed headlong into death. Like, here's how you live. Here's how you participate in your own healing. Love the Lord your God, you know, not these idols, you know, like the law is a prescription. You know, the other thing that occurs to me, Mako, is that with all this talk of medical atonement, it's no wonder that people confused y'all with the National Institute of Health.
Right.
Well, I do want to hear you say more about this. So we're contrasting two sort of conceptual worlds. One is a juridical, legal, forensic framework inside of which God is a lawgiver, judge. His holiness is some kind of attribute that when offended must be, there must be satisfaction to his honor, you know, to put it in Anselmian terms.
If you speed, you got to get a ticket.
Well, God's justice is sort of like, if you break his justice, there needs to be restitution, and the restitution is through...
Retribution.
Retribution, but the restitution is punishment. Like that satisfies the, quote, wrath of God. You're talking about using a different conceptual world where sin isn't primarily this affront to honor or the breaking of a standard. Rather, it's a sickness, an illness, a disease.
Corruption.
Yep. Corruption. Yeah. When I first heard about that, I was told that that was modern therapeutic deism that had infiltrated Christian theology. What say you to that, Mako?
That is totally wrong as a historical assessment. Right. This is what the early church believed.
Yes.
It is what the Eastern Orthodox Church continues to teach. It's what the Catholic Church on paper has moved back to. Yep. It's what lots of Protestants are rediscovering. And the issue is because partly because there's a lot of ridiculous conclusions that would come about if God were such a perfectionist that any infraction against his law, his moral vision, and yes, that is his commandments. Yes, those are real and those are serious. But, you know, stealing paper from the office would have the same basic quality of being punishable by God. God would have the same attitude towards that as, you know, assisting in the Holocaust, the Shoah of Nazi Germany. You know, is that really how God looks at all these things that we could do that are evil? Or are all the things that we do influenced by some deeper problem and some prior condition that God wants to fix? And it's not that God is not serious about the things we do, is, but it's because he is relational, he is triune, and he also made us to be relational in our being so that we would grow, develop, and perfect our humanity, our human nature, in these relationships. But that has a lot to do then with what is the source of human evil. It's the corruption within us. That is the deepest analysis of the problem, and that is where how God takes sin seriously. I think that the accusation that this is moral therapeutic deism has to do with the false perception and the lack of reflection on what does it mean to take sin seriously, actually. And what does it mean to take evil seriously?
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
Yeah, so what you're saying is our corruption makes us guilty, but our fundamental problem isn't the guilt, it's corruption.
Exactly.
And so then to fix, solve, heal that, we don't just need a declaration of not guilty, but right. we need a heart transplant. We need surgery.
Yes.
Yeah. Could you, I mean, so maybe give us a couple, you mentioned church fathers. Can you give us a couple church fathers that teach this or talk about this? And then, you know, there's so many good syllogisms for PSA, right? I just mentioned the bridge illustration. Could you maybe summarize what you call medicinal or ontological atonement briefly for us?
Sure. So a few sources, the Odes of Solomon, the earliest songbook, a worship book of the church. It is in Syriac. It appears to be very influenced by John's gospel and the way John talks. So lots of deep imagery about light and water and things like that. But some of the songs are sung in the first person from Jesus's perspective. Mm. It's amazing.
Wow.
It is amazing, you know, and one of them in particular, I think it's Ode 11 or 17, I'd have to look back at my notes, has Jesus saying, I was circumcised, right? Like the of heart, that he accomplished something to cut away something in himself that shouldn't, in his own human nature, that shouldn't have been there in the first place. And that he, in that sense, fulfilled the law. He did what no other Israelite and no other human being certainly was able to do, which is to perfect his human nature into the love of God, the Spirit of God, and to reflect the character of God the Father.
Real quick then, what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law isn't just that he kept all 674 laws perfectly, but it means that he accomplished in himself the telos or goal of what the law was for.
Exactly. Yes. Yes.
Mm. Yeah.
Right? Because what's the goal of having a lot of regimented rules about going to the gym and how to run a marathon, right? It's to actually, it's to get in shape.
Yes. It's to live into the capacity of your humanity, right? Like, wow, I can run a really long ways. I'm very healthy. My lungs work, you know? I can get oxygen into my blood and live.
Right.
That's the point.
Right. Exactly. And it's ontological. It relates to us and our humanity because God loves our humanity, wants our growth, as opposed to God keeps a mental score sheet in his mind and he's a perfectionist for his own sake. And he cares more about his feelings and his experience of us than our experience of us. Yes. That is ridiculous. And it makes God a narcissist.
Well,
amen.
I mean, you don't have to work too hard to convince me that American Christians could fall in love with a narcissist.
Right. And it's the, yes.
Right? So, like, it's almost like the inevitable end of the narcissistic American project is that we would all become narcissists and project that onto God and then worship God as a projection of us.
Mm. Yes. Right. And so just to name a couple other church sources.
Yes.
I'd say Irenaeus of Lyon. He is probably the most important figure of the second century. He was discipled by Polycarp of Smyrna, who was discipled by John the Apostle. And so the continuity, the case for continuity is very strong there. And he says, you know, that humanity had sin in ourselves. Jesus took on our humanity in order to kill death and sin for us as one of us, and then raise his humanity new. Yes. Athanasius is one of the greatest church fathers. He gave us the New Testament, or listed the New Testament and described it in the way that we know it today. Fought Arianism. He describes this way. And then Gregory of Nyssa, in the life of Moses, is kind of an allegorical story, but fascinating things. Mm. Mm. So those are just a few sources that, you know, I think cross both East and West, Greek and Latin, and Syriac. And I think that's important to attest to the fact that this was how the early Christians thought.
Yes.
Yeah. And so just to be clear, though, this is still a substitutionary atonement. But
yes,
but rather than being penal, it's medicinal.
Right.
So could you summarize, maybe briefly, like, what is the problem? How does Jesus solve it? And why do we call it ontological or medicinal?
We call it medicinal or medical or ontological because it relates to our humanity and what we had been, what we are, and what we're called to become. Hmm. And the problem then relates, you know, to however we take the Genesis account, there is something that we have internalized that doesn't really belong to us. It belongs to God. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are, I would say, they represent God, because what are trees, right? If you don't have any power tools, especially, well, trees are bigger than you. They're stronger than you. They're more firmly rooted than you, and they're older than you. And they also can give you fruit. They can give you. They can share life with you without dying themselves. And so, the tree of life represents God as life giver, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents God as law giver. He's the one who defines it. So, eat the life, but leave the power to define good and evil with God. Right. And so two points make a line. They would have had to put their back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and look at the tree of life, which is at the center of the garden, according to the text of Genesis 2. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not at the center of the garden, but how easy it is then to make limits and boundaries kind of the central thing we think about when we think about God. No, it's about the life. Now, the law-giving serves the life-giving. And instead of leaving that with God, that power to define good and evil, we took it into ourselves, and it's become part of us. And for that reason, we have become relativistic absolutists. We use the terms good and evil, but we all want to define good and evil for ourselves, which is absurd. Good and evil are larger things than us. We fit into a framework where there is good and evil, so we are smaller, but we all want to define it. So we are absolutists in the sense of we believe in good and evil, but we're relativists because we each want to define it for ourselves. And so we're a contradiction now in a moral sense, and we're, in an ontological sense, corrupted, and something needs to be cut away from us now, or burned away from us with our choices, with our participation. Like, we need to receive the diagnosis as well as the cure.
A couple of things I hear that are different here. One is that the problem isn't an abstract problem on God's ledger somewhere. And the solution is in some transaction that happens in the heavenly realms that is then reckoned to us.
Right.
But rather, the problem is inside of us that impacts every thought, motivation, feeling, intention we have. And the solution then is also inside of us. It's granular, particular, tangible, physical, rather than abstract and ideal.
Exactly. The problem is in us. It is not in God. So so the atonement is solving a problem in us and not in God.
Yeah.
It's not that God can't think of us in a new way and he has to, like, do something about it. It's that we're sick. We drank poison thinking it was the elixir of life, and we're dying now. And God has come to the rescue to say, be healed.
Yeah.
You drank poison, you know, and most of it in our rebellion then isn't we disobeyed the rule. Our rebellion is no, I didn't.
Yeah,
you drank poison. No, I didn't. It was the elixir of life. I'm fine.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah. So then, what to make of wrath? This was I remember having a conversation with a friend, and he was like, "Do you even believe in the wrath of God?" And this was about 10 years ago. And in my mind, God's wrath was his righteous anger against sinners, right? And so I could maybe think about that, like, God's anger against Hitler, and that did not maybe that didn't hurt my didn't scald my conscience. You know what I mean? Like that was I get
he
it.
He was pretty bad.
He was pretty. So, yeah. Then I think of like someone who is born to she's a PK and her dad abuses her. And all she hears about is a legalistic, awful God, and she leaves that God, and she lives a life kind of this agnostic whatever, but any mention of Jesus or God traumatizes her because of her Cossack upbringing, and she dies at 22 of ovarian cancer, and God's wrath is against her for the rest of her life. Like, that sort of, like, really bothered me. Like, that God would treat her as an enemy.
Same as Hitler.
Yeah. I think you have such a helpful, there's a different object of God's wrath in penal substitutionary atonement and what you're talking about, medicinal atonement. Could you describe the difference? Because God's wrath still exists, but it's much more redemptive. Can you describe that?
Yes. And the framework, the framework totally matters. And before jumping back into the text of scripture or anything, just deal with two metaphors, because how we understand these metaphors can help. A surgeon can be totally wrathful against the cancer in your body because she loves you.
Yes.
Right. And so the big distinction in a medical surgical framework is that wrath is directed at the thing that is against us. It is in us. And it's become somehow present in our nature, but it was never intended to be there. And it's not our personhood either,
no.
Right? So the love of God is for our personhood. The wrath of God is directed at the corruption of sin in our nature.
That is so good.
That's a very simple analogy. But, you know, again, this is why circumcision is so helpful, because it is a surgical analogy of cutting away something that is unclean, that God doesn't want to be there.
Yes.
We could deal with the imagery of fire as a refining fire. How do you separate gold from dross? Same idea. Cutting away, burning away something that shouldn't be there. The Western legal analogy is to say that God is a judge, he has a law, we broke the law, and indiscriminately, God says it's the death penalty for everyone who breaks any part of this law.
Yeah.
And again, getting to your point, like, it's strange. Like, really? I mean, everyone, God is indiscriminate somehow about how he views our actions. And therefore, Jesus steps in and absorbs some of that punishment. But in that case, God's love and his wrath are mutually exclusive, or in terms of
intention, maybe.
Yeah. And, but in any case, however one lands on how best to articulate it, love and wrath are both aimed at our personhood.
Yes.
And this is why John Calvin could say God hated us even while he loved us, right? There's a basic conflation of our sinfulness with our identity as human beings.
Yes.
And so the Western legal system especially cannot deal with any distinction. It makes no sense to say the judge is punishing the corruption of sin in us in a Western.
Yeah, we have no way of thinking about that.
Court.
Yeah.
Even though that is actually what's happening in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew justice system, and so forth. There's a distinction that can be made in the medical framework that in the Western legal system can't.
I think that metaphor is just worth, I think, coming back to that because it's so helpful. It would be to sort of assume that my identity now as a person is the same as the corruption of sin in me. Would be the same if I got a diagnosis of cancer. It would be the same thing as me saying, "Well, I guess I'm cancer now. You should probably kill me." Like, you know what I mean? Like, I'm not good for society. I'm cancer.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? But like, it's so helpful the way that we think about cancer now is like, no, we hate cancer. You know what I mean? Like, there's a lot of that kind of anger is actually right. cultivated in cancer patients to say, like, this helps you to hate this anger
yeah.
in you, you know, yes. or sorry, to hate this cancer. And to, you know, so in that sense, like, the surgeon is wrathful against the cancer to say, we're going to cut every bit of that out of you, yeah. but it's unto your life. You know, it's unto your flourishing and unto your health.
So what I hear you saying yeah. in PSA, then wrath and love are two different things. Mm. In a medicinal or ontological atonement, wrath is an expression of God's love.
Yes, so, it is. So it's an activity of God's love.
That's
good.
Good. So it's a movement against anything that would hinder or corrupt communion mm-hmm. or our participation in his life. Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Whereas the way you described it before was wrath was this thing that was front and center. It was the most immediate experience we had of God, and we had to get it out of the way so that we could get to his love. So, like, again, the problem is in God. God's like, I can't help but be super wrathful. I can't love you yet unless we can do something about all this wrath, you know? And yeah. we got to clear it away. And then it's like, oh, yeah, there's some love.
For some of you.
Right.
Yeah. For some of you.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah, totally. Yeah.
Mako.
This is so helpful.
Mako, maybe as we wrap up here, like, what difference does this make? I mean, I know you work with college students. You talk with people who don't know Jesus.
Yeah.
How does this change the way you care for people who are hurting or doubting or rebelling or want to know about who God is? Like, what difference does this different understanding of what the cross is doing and what the gospel is? How does it change the way you minister?
I think it makes all the difference because, first of all, I'll describe it evangelistically and then maybe also pastorally. Evangelistically, let me tell a story that unites them both.
Yeah.
Years ago, I was speaking at a retreat. There were about 120 college students at this particular retreat, and it was in the woods of New Hampshire. And about 10, 15 of those students were non-Christians and were mindful of that. The theme was images of God in a broken world. And we talked about, well, like, what images do we have, do we get of God, do we form of God if we live in a broken world where there is evil, especially human evil? And we had pictures of children all around the room who were in different conditions of suffering, child soldiers, child prostitutes. I mean, it's just horrible pictures. And we said, on some level, we're sorry that we're doing this, and yet we want our experience here and what we talk about here out in the woods of New Hampshire to relate to the deepest needs of the world. What are the urgent things that we care about? And let's not remove ourselves. Now, you know, because I don't have a huge budget, I can't fly us to these places where these children are actually are and where we can observe them firsthand, but we have these pictures. So we talked about these two things together. What are the images of God that we have as a result of seeing this kind of brokenness and evil among human beings? And you know, what is going on? And in the end, I describe Jesus as, you know, he took this human nature that we all have that is very deeply selfish and self-centered. And normally, even, you know, if just left to our own devices, we could go home after an experience like this weekend and think about it for an hour and then just go back to our pizza and our routine and just say, that was a nice experience, whatever. Mm-hmm. Instead, you know, Jesus took that human nature that it isn't just tempted towards apathy, but also anger and lust and abuse and greed and all these things that cause the evil in the world. And he wrestled it down all his life until the cross, where he went to his death, kind of like Harry Potter killing the Horcrux, the dark part of Voldemort's soul that was in him, but that never should have been there. You know, yeah. Jesus killed something in himself that yeah. never should have been there. And he did it for us. It was his active obedience, not his passive obedience. Mm-hmm. And he yeah, he perfected God's commandments so that that was in him. And in his resurrection, he came back with a God-soaked, God-drenched new humanity, and is able to share that with us by his Spirit. So I asked people to think about what kind of commitment they wanted to make and stand up from their seat and, instead of facing me, face the picture that has most impacted them, right? So face outward into the room. And if that is, you feel like Jesus is calling you to deal with whatever evil is in you that prevents you from moving forward into the world with a posture of restoration, healing, courage, and strength and love, then great. If you're not a Christian and you want to do that, say to Jesus that you are giving the deepest part of yourself to him, and you're recognizing what he did on your behalf, that he died and rose in order to perfect a new humanity for you, and you want to receive it as you are moved by something that you've, you know, seen, thought about, heard, you know, and see before you right now. Mm-hmm. And so it was, you know, in ministry terms, it was a high bar conversion, because I was calling people to social justice and evangelism and personal discipleship, right? Because I was asking people, not only are you doing this, but you're actually, I want you to commit to inviting other people to Jesus, because who else deals with human evil at the level that he does? No one. There's no other God good enough that he does this. And so evangelism and social justice are united, because what is God trying to do? He's trying to undo the evil in us. Yes. And therefore, I can speak to Christians and non-Christians in the same way, using the same emotional framework, the same motivational framework, and invite them to make slightly different choices, but all along that continuum. High bar conversion, growth-oriented discipleship, towards the most challenging aspects of Jesus' teaching, which are social justice and evangelism. I called non-Christians to conversion to do more evangelism.
Right? How did it go?
Five people became Christians that night. And this was years ago. So, years later, I followed up on those people, and they were still growing. One had, for example, shifted her major to education to, focus more on kids. I mean, it was everything you'd want to see as a person in ministry. Mm. And so, and everyone else stood up.
That's really helpful. Can I make some observations about this?
Yes.
There's a different telos to this gospel. See, yes. when I received the penal substitutionary atonement as the gospel, it was receive this incredible gift on your behalf that you can't earn or pay back, and then notice the gap between what you deserve and what you're getting, and keep noticing that until gratitude or thankfulness lay hold of you, and then out of that gratitude and thankfulness, then that will propel you into some sort of obedience until you go to heaven.
Right.
What you're describing is, we're actually caught up. Jesus assumes who we are to make us who he is. This is Irenaeus, right? Yeah. And we actually become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter, and we participate in the very life of God. What is that? Well, Eastern Orthodox talks about theosis or divinization, but I think most Protestants are more comfortable with, we participate in the very life of the Trinity. We're in Christ. And that means we're moving towards the world with his power, presence, and resources to bring healing, redemption, and restoration. So that salvation isn't unto me being forgiven in heaven. Salvation is unto the redemption and restoration of all things.
Yes.
So an altar call then is me moving towards that child in prostitution. Mm-hmm. That's the confession of faith. Yeah. Yeah. And it just, it blows open the doors of so many problems we have with stagnant discipleship, or your gospel's too small, or how do we marry just social justice and the gospel together? Well, it completely changes the way we ask those questions, because our gospel's been too small for so long.
That's right.
It hasn't been enough to contain God's desire for us.
That's right. And for every person who is outside this room.
Yes.
Or, you know, outside this conversation. And I think that you're touching on so many aspects that, you know, of the ripple effects and the ramifications that I've worked through. For example, as an Asian American or a person of Japanese descent, thankfulness was not what my emotional response was. It was more guilt.
Yes, yep. I've heard you say this. Will you just name how a person who comes from an honor shame culture deals with PSA differently than somebody who comes from an innocent guilt culture?
Yes. Well, it has to do with a little bit of how, you know, I my parents talked to me when I was young, which is, don't you know how much I sacrificed for you? And I did know, right? I mean, it worked. I mean, I was a pretty compliant kid, and but it was a joyless obedience, because in some ways I felt like, am I only a burden to you? Right. And are you assuming that I never wanted to do good just by itself, that you need to remind me of your experience? Yeah. Right. So there's something I'm getting, a message of, like, essentially total depravity. Right. It just has a lot of resonance with that, where I can't really trust anything in myself or consider anything in myself that would lead me to a sense of vocation or whatever. and so it creates debt obligation. When penal substitutionary atonement is put, comes through the mouth of a lot of Asian preachers or honor shame kind of background folks, it sounds a lot like that. Don't you know how much God sacrificed for you? Mm. And so don't you know how much Jesus sacrificed for you? And the feeling is, well, I get it, but is that all I am to God? Am I just a burden to God?
Wow.
So it's a joyless obedience, and it also leads to a certain willingness to use verbal, I would say, emotional manipulation and abuse as well.
Yeah. So it didn't lead to gratitude. It just led to more guilt and shame.
Yeah.
Yes. Distant father image.
Yeah.
You know, I want to be close to God, but God has to be somehow persuaded to be close to me.
Yes.
I remember Dallas Willard saying, I heard him speaking one time, and he was talking about this problem in kind of our standard ways of thinking about the atonement and what it's supposed to do for you. And he said, you know, he said something similar where it's like, well, you think about the sacrifice of Jesus, and the theory is that you'll feel thankful enough to obey. And then he just paused and he said, well, just look around. That doesn't work. Anyway.
Marco, I could talk to you for all day. But you've given us so much of your time here. And I really think the work you're doing at the Anastasia Center that we believe in is helping people make sense of their faith in a way that coheres with God and reality and scripture. And so thank you for your work. Obviously the Anastasia Center is a place people can connect with your work. Are you guys doing another, I know you're doing like a national gathering. You did one last year. Are you doing another one this year?
We're still thinking about that. It will probably be next year, and focused on kind of counseling concerns, pastoral concerns about, for example, integrating attachment theory and atonement theory. Right? Ooh. How do we talk? Oh, yeah. Very important.
Yeah.
You know, a bit of trauma-informed ministry. And how does atonement play into that? Like, so that's really big. We want that to be high quality. Yes. So there's that. And right now I'm leading a cohort in A Long Repentance. It's about to start tomorrow.
Starting tomorrow.
For your feedback on that. Yeah. So that'll be on Zoom.
Okay.
And I want to do that regularly.
Okay.
Just to touch all time zones and stuff.
Great.
Great. Well, we'll put a link to that study in our show notes and okay. Anastasis Center in our show notes, just so people have access to that.
Yeah.
And I'm going to try to throw a couple of my favorite atonement articles you've written. I know people are going to want to read more about this, and I'll throw a couple of those in there as well.
Great.
Terrific.
Yep. Right. Thanks so much, Mako.
Thank you, Matt and Ben, for having me on. It's always really fun to talk. And I'm sure your listeners will have lots of questions. And so I'm happy to get an email.
Great. That's so great.
That's great.
All right.
Can they find your email address on the website, on the Anastasis Center? Okay.
Yep. They can just do a contact us.
Great.
Okay.
Fantastic. Peace.
All right. Talk to you later.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebbe, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online, as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. Ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
Springtime savings are in full bloom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful, fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99-cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger today, or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.